How many of you guys know that much of the planet is going, what is happening out there? All across the world, geopolitical stages are shifting and changing. I don't have to tell you that, you know. You watch the news, you see what's coming over social media, and you know that much of the world is in flux. You know that the weather is behaving abnormally, except for today, it's gorgeous. And you also know that just like the Bible said, what Jesus says, in the very last days, nation will rise against nation. And that's the word ethnos. Ethnos is going to war against ethnos. You mean what is my ethnic persuasion, my genetics could be, color of my skin? Certainly. But there's an ethnos of thought. Have you noticed that? We're all sort of nestled in our little silo of information, and on the internet, we are agreeing wholeheartedly and with great passion with someone in my silo. And we look at somebody in their silo and we say, they're full of beans. And hardly anyone is talking and dialoguing one to another. And you get this sort of sense that something's going on. And you are correct. Here's what's going on. Jesus is coming back soon, you guys. So with that said, how about we look at some of the signposts he showed us. Are you in chapter 1? Lord willing, we'll get all the way down to verse 11 today. A lot of stuff. Real quickly. Who wrote the book of Revelation? It was written by 90-plus-year-old Apostle John. John gives us the outline of the book of Revelation in verse 19. We'll get to it next week. Well, what's the outline? It's pretty simple, actually. Write down the things which were, John. That would be the past, if you will. That's chapter 1. Write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. Those are the conditions of these seven churches. And write the things which will take place after these things. That's really the rest of the book. Chapters 6, verse 22. What is the book of Revelation? We introduced the notion last week. Mostly the book of Revelation has to do with clarifying, or I should say expanding, Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel. We looked at that last week. If that's interesting to you, get our video. When does the book of Revelation begin? It begins when the Antichrist makes a deal, really, and forces a seven-year treaty. Why 7 years? It's the 70th week of years of Daniel 9. That's when it begins, and it begins after the church is gone. A lot of people don't agree with that, but we'll explore that in more and more detail. And why? If you've ever looked at the book of Revelation and you thought, man, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on there. Have you ever thought, man, God is sure mad and he is just using his power to sort of crush the humans? It's a misunderstanding. The book of Revelation is actually God's last and best effort to keep people out of hell. I'm going to try to point out every opportunity that I get that much of the judgments of the book of Revelation have to do with humans doing it to each other. Aren't there supernatural stuff? Yes, they do happen. But with your Jesus glasses on, really what the book of Revelation is God taking his hand of protection, provision, grace, mercy, light, and love away from planet Earth. And in chapter 9 that I showed you last week, there's even a time when the abuso is opened up and all of the demons, some of which had been there since the book of Genesis and Noah's time, and they are in a foul, foul mood. They get let out. The sun and the moon are darkened to perhaps close to blackness. There's a sulfurous, acrid atmosphere all around, and the demons are going after the humans, stinging, biting, and injuring the humans, who, by the way, for a five-month period, cannot die. Now, think with me. That is God allowing the surface of the earth to resemble most closely what eternity in hell would be like. It's as if the Lord is saying, even when people, they try to kill themselves, but they can't. And they're going, such agony, such darkness. such evil pervasiveness and these demons injuring us and chasing us about. And I can't even employ the release of death. I just have to take it for another day and then another day after that. What is that? That is a glimpse, that is a snapshot of what hell itself will be like forever and ever. Can you see that? That's the Lord saying, seriously? You would prefer this eternity versus me and light and love and family? That's really what the book of Revelation is. It's not God having it up to here with these crazy humans. What it really and truly is God taking his hands off and effectively giving the humans on the earth what they've always wanted, an existence without him. And hopefully you would think, people would say, well, I don't want that. But do you know what most of the humans on the planet say? No. Rocks fall on us. So the book of Revelation, that's really what it's about. That's the why. It's not a hard book to understand. The book of Revelation assumes that the reader has a working knowledge of their Old Testament. Why? Because the Bible is always its own best explainer. We're going to run into models and similes and metaphors. What does that mean? It is not hard to understand. If you know your Old Testament, you're like, oh, I know what that is. I'll show you one here this morning. The book of Revelation is not hard to understand. Early church historians, a guy by the name of Irenaeus, great name. It looked good on his letterman's jacket, by the way. Irenaeus, 2nd century AD. He documents that the book of Revelation was written by John during the reign of a guy by the name of Domitian. If you know much about if you have your trading cards of Roman Caesars, who is Domitian? Domitian is the son of a guy named Flavius Vespasian. Vespasian is going to attack Jerusalem, as we'll see here this morning. He has a son, Titus, who becomes the next emperor. And then we have our boy Domitian, who's a brother of Titus and another son of Vespasian. So when Vespasian dies because his wife aided the murderers of the Praetorian Guards to get him. You know, honey, if you didn't want me around, we could have worked something out. So Irenaeus and Clement, another historian and a guy by the name of Eusebius, all say that after Domitian, the emperor, died, John returned to Ephesus. And now let's pick up the story. Ephesus, by the way, is when he wrote the Gospel of John after his exile. Gospel of John in letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Let's check it out. We're going to join John on the beach. Verse 1, chapter 1. The revelation, please notice it is singular. It's not revelations. I'd like to read the book of Revelations. There's only one. And that word for revelation is apocalypsis. That rings a bell. How many of you are afraid of the apocalypse? The actual word apocalypse means unveiling. The actual word apocalypse does not mean zombies running around sucking your brains out. That's not what the apocalypse is. Apocalypsis, the word means unveiling. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God, the Father, gave him, Jesus, to show his servants, that's us, believers, which things must shortly take place. Got to clear this up. Circle the word shortly, and that is the Greek word entaxii. Entaxii. What does that mean? It means call a taxi or an Uber. No, taxii. It's where we're going to get our word. You motorheads will get a kick out of this. Tachometer. What does a tachometer measure? RPMs. That is the word shortly. Entaxii, which means, doesn't mean it's going to happen right away. It means when it happens, it will evolve in rapid and ever-increasing intensity. That's what we're going to see in these seven seals, which are to come. Continuing, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. His angel, notice capital H, this is Jesus, who John is going to encounter there on the beach. Wait a minute, angel, is Jesus an angel or is he God? He is God. The word angelos, or for angel, means messenger. Yes, it's the generic term for supernatural beings that God built before the foundation of the world, some of which, a third of which, defected. But angelos, or angel, means messenger. So this is Jesus. And he, the Father, sent and signified it by his angel, Jesus, his messenger, to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Real quickly, some detective work, if this is interesting to you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 25, John mentions who is standing around the cross of Jesus Christ. And he mentions, and he says to John, that the sister of Jesus' mom, Mary, was there. That's John 19, 25. Then in Matthew 27, verse 56, the Bible says that Mary's sister, who was at this cross with Jesus, married a fella by the name of Zebedee. Okay? And then finally in Mark 3, verse 17, it says that Zebedee had two sons, John and James, this John. So what am I saying? That means that Jesus' mom and John the Revelator, his mom, were sisters. That means that John and James and Jesus were first cousins. A lot of people don't know that, but I don't know how much they saw each other because Zebedee had a fish business there in the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. By the way, about 10, 12 years ago, there was a sign that was unearthed near the city of Jerusalem, and it read, Zebedee's Fish Market. Is that this Zebedee? Could be, but the point of it was, we know that Zebedee had a fishing business. And very likely, Peter and his brother Andrew probably worked there. All of the disciples except Judas were from the region of the Galilee. And every one of them probably were in some way in the fish business of some kind. So just to let you know. So like Peter and Andrew, the Zebedees lived near Bethsaida. That's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And except Judas, all the disciples lived in Galilee. From his name, Iscariot, some believe that might be his surname or last name, but it basically means from Judea. We speculate that Judas Iscariot was from the university town of Jerusalem itself. Could be. John and Peter's brother Andrew were early disciples of John the Baptist. You can check that out in the first chapters of the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says to them, here comes the Messiah. Here, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. I'm stepping away. I was the one prophesied by Isaiah 700 BC. I was going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. In other words, make it easy. In other words, point to the Messiah, which John the Baptist did. So that's why he says, boys, don't follow me anymore. I'm only the job of pointing you to the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. Follow him. So from that time on, that's when the few disciples that were with John the Baptist now begin to tag along after Jesus, and they do. A little bit about John quickly, the writer here. He was one of Jesus' inner circles. And that means that he was an eyewitness to every amazing supernatural event that Jesus did. John was there. You'll see Peter, James, and John, etc. So that means it was Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. That was Jesus, that's John with Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, Matthew chapter 9. He went in the room with them. He cleared everybody else out. And Peter, James, and John went in, and he watched breath come into that little girl's lungs and her face flush with color and her eyes flutter open. Can you imagine the joy of her parents? He was there. It's Peter, James, and John that are close beside Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, and the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. It was John, Peter, James, and John, it was John who Jesus assigned to care for his mother from the cross, John 19. And after the exile, we know that John moves to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. I'm going to show you a map here in a minute. And Ephesus was just really blown up with the gospel. Why was the gospel blowing up there in what is today Turkey? It's because really bad stuff has happened there in Jerusalem. More on that in a moment. John the writer was the last surviving apostle. And this is very important. And by the time John dies, John himself confirmed all 27 books of your New Testament. This is very important. Why did he live so long? Many scholars believe he lived to be at least 100 years old, maybe just a tad more. Why? Because by the time the Apostle John dies, John has said, that's not scripture. That's not scripture. Gospel of this is not. Gospel of Judas, that's not. No, that's not scripture. I was there. I'm an eyewitness. And didn't Jesus say to John specifically, you, I will bring into remembrance everything I taught you. I believe that's just more than you're going to make it. I believe that was prophetic. John is going to have, I believe, a supernatural ability to remember everything that Jesus did and that he taught. Why? That's why God let him live the longest. That by the time he is done, yes, 1 and 2 Peter, that's scripture. Yes, Titus, that's scripture as well. Jude, 3 John, etc. And that's important because roughly about this time, close to Easter time, you're going to see in the History Channel and the Discovery Channel, we found the lost books of the Bible. Right here. They lost them. Real quickly, how much does God know? Everything. How much power does God have? All power. Could God, even by definition, lose a book of the Bible? Is that? No. And you could even say with a little bit of attitude, nuh-uh. And that's very important because there are people that are going to try to tell you that books other than these 27 books of your New Testament are were lost. In other words, God messed up to some degree. It's kind of what they're saying. And he got these books lost, and now we have found them for exceptional new revelation. No. John lived so long that by the time he had died, the 27 books of your New Testament were circulated with his stamp of apostolic credentials. Very important. There are no lost books of the New Testament. In all of John's writing, more than 90 times he will say to the effect, dude, I was there. I saw. I was an eyewitness to all the supernatural miracles and teachings of Jesus. John is uniquely prepared to write this book of Revelation. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You can write here, what do you mean? If I just read the book of Revelation, things should go well for me? That's when I'll probably win the lottery, right? No. What that means is, in fact, you can write next to the margin here, 1 John 3, verse 3. I'll read it to you. John is saying, when he, Jesus, is revealed, he's speaking of the rapture, we will be like him, meaning we're going to get our new bodies at the rapture. For we will see him as he is, the resurrected Jesus. And everyone who has this hope in him, what hope? The rapture of the church purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. What does that mean? It's not when John says here, there's a blessing. He's not saying just read the book and good things are going to happen. No, he's saying when you live your life and order your priorities, spend your time, talent, and resources as if Jesus could come at any time. That's going to reorder everything, and you will want to live biblically. And when we live biblically, what kind of fruit you're going to have? Love, joy, peace, patience, etc., etc., even towards self-control. Verse 9, or verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, really Asia Minor, which is in modern day Turkey. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Who is that? It's the Father. Isn't the Father eternally existing? Yes. And I heard some of you, it's Jesus too. Who is? He's standing right there in front of John. So there's the resurrected Lord. Who was? Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's Jesus too. And who is to come? Book of Revelation. For us believers, he's going to come grab us in the form of the rapture. It's going to be a great day. But for absolutely everyone, every eye will see him in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back to the planet to stop the battle of Armageddon. Unless he did that, there would be no flesh left on the earth. So who is this? Who was, and is to come? It's the Father. And it's Jesus. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Here's our first Old Testament model. Right in your margin here, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Let's turn there. Hold your finger in Revelation. Let's actually go to the book of Isaiah, 700 BC. Let's read what Isaiah says about the seven spirits. Remember, all of the idioms, models, similes, metaphors are explained somewhere else in Scripture, and here's our first one. Who are the seven spirits? Chapter 11, Isaiah, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, three guesses, who is going to be of the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David? That's Messiah. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit, notice capital S, that's your Holy Spirit. We have one God, but he has three uniforms, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So verse 2, it's the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Messiah. Now remember, when he was baptized, what formulated over his head and it looked like a dove? What was that? That was the Shekinah glory. That was the Spirit of God. This is Isaiah 11 prophesying that at some point everybody's going to see a physical manifestation of the Spirit, the Shekinah glory, over his Messiah. Can you think of a time when it happened to Jesus? At his baptism. Remember, he came out of the water? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and here we go. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. There's two. Spirit of counsel and might, there's four. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of God, there's six. And then down in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. That is your seven Holy Spirit sort of indicators that the book of Revelation is referring to. Oh, and by the way, what is chapter 11 in Isaiah? Who is he talking about? Messiah. Back to Revelation. All right, so we got the guy who is and who was and who is to come. Who is that? That's the Father. He's always existed. It's also Jesus. Who are the seven spirits before him? That's the Old Testament model of Isaiah 11, verse 5. That's the Holy Spirit. Oh, and who else? Messiah, Jesus. Isaiah 11, verse 2 is saying that these seven spirits are Jesus. Now, verse 5, we're in Revelation chapter 1 again, verse 5. And from Jesus, the Messiah, that's what Christ is. Remember, we read English translations of original Greek, and so the Greek here is Christos. But John probably would have said to his Jewish friend, Messiah. Who's Messiah? Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government's going to be upon his shoulder one day, Revelation 19. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, mighty what? God, everlasting Father. That's Messiah. And from Jesus, the Messiah, the faithful witness. So can you see it here in Revelation chapter 1? The whole Trinity is right here. Do you know that a bunch of humans made up the Trinity doctrine after the Council of Nicaea? No. There is mentionings of the Holy Spirit being God, Messiah being God, and of course the Father being God all through the Old Testament. Nope. One God, three uniforms. He, just in case you're not sure who it is, he's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the first guy with a resurrected new body. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, or he will be after Revelation 19. Firstborn, you see that right there? In my margin, I have, aha, say the cultists. See, Jesus was not eternal. He was born, see, haha, we're so smart, you're so weird. No, you have to think about a 90 AD Jewish believer. And a Jewish person knew that firstborn usually had to do with that who opened the womb, but also it meant preeminence. You're like, are you sure? Right in your margin here, Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Jeremiah 31, verse 9. God calls a guy, his name is Ephraim. God calls Ephraim, and by the way, Ephraim is Moses' second born. Moses' firstborn was Manasseh, but his secondborn is called Ephraim. But in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, God calls Ephraim, my firstborn. Does God goofy enough that he doesn't know his own Bible? He's talking about preeminence. So this idea that he is the firstborn from the dead, think Jewish, he has preeminence. And if you want to take it even further, a double portion of all the inheritance of his father. Question, how much does Jesus' heavenly father own? All cattle on a thousand hills and every yogurt beach in the world. Jesus has a double portion of all that, legally speaking. Continuing, now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests of to his God and Father. What? We're going to see that, and you can write it here, Revelation 5, verse 10. We're going to see the church and a representative church fathers, 24 elders on 24 thrones. We'll explain that when we get there. So right now, it would seem, before Jesus in the rapture comes and gets us in the rapture, that there is kind of an authority structure of sorts even now. So in heaven, that's Revelation 5, verse 10. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we, the church, are ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial reign. In our new bodies, with no ability to even think about sin, how awesome is that going to be? You get raptured here, taken up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're with the Lord for what appears to be on earth 7 years. And when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, we come back with him, and we don't fight, and really neither does Jesus. He says a word, and a sword, as it were, comes out of his mouth, and every detractor and non-believer is suddenly gone. By the way, and parenthetically, have you ever been reading the gospel account when all the people, the Sanhedrin's muscle guys, Roman contingency, rattle out of the east gate that night in Passover? By the way, Passover in the Jewish calendar is this Saturday. And when they came bombing out of there at night, and the boys and Jesus are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. What happens when you squeeze a little olive? What comes out? His olive oil. Jesus is being pressed, and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Couldn't Jesus see these 100-plus guys rattling out of the east gate that's right there across the Kidron Valley? Yes. Why didn't he say, let's book it, boys. Let's get out of here. Why did he not say a thing? They're all asleep, as you know. He knows they're coming. And they come rattling up to Jesus and they say, Jesus asks them, whom do you seek? As if he doesn't know. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, you remember what he says? I am. Now, some of your Bibles have he in italics, meaning that's not in the original. He didn't say, oh, I'm him, I'm that guy. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. What's the name of God to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3 verse 14? The what? I am. And when Jesus says, I am, do you remember what happened to that 100-plus guys, especially those who were so far back they couldn't even hear the dialogue going in front of them? What happened to all of them? They fell backwards. And I always try that on mentally. You know, you roasted me out of my bunk bed. I don't want to do, where are we going? We're going to go to Jesus. I don't care. I just want to get out of here. You know, soldiers can be. And you're the last in the line. How long would a line of 100-plus people be? You can't hear what they're talking about. What are they saying? Wham! And suddenly you're looking up at the stars. And you look over your friend, Lenny. What was that? And they rattle and clank to their feet and then go on with their task. That, what was that? I believe that was a model of Revelation 19. When a sword goes out of Jesus' mouth, I don't know what he'll say, but I'll bet you 5 million angel bucks, part of it is he's going to say, I am. And with a word, all of the disobedient and rebellious around the planet are suddenly gone. Jesus, so many models in our Old and New Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is who he says that he always claimed to be. But let's continue on. Jesus, where were we? I got so into that story, I forgot where we are. We're in verse 7, right? Behold, he is coming in the clouds. That's where we are at. And every eye will see him, that's Revelation 19, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's Revelation 19. Now he comes for the church before that, but only the believers see him. When every eye sees him, that's Revelation 19. Even they who pierced him, that would be the Jewish leaders at the time. Oops. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. I believe tribes of the earth here refers to all of the Jewish people scattered abroad. And then they're going to mourn. I believe we'll see that on Wednesday night soon. Zechariah 12, verse 10. That they will look upon me, Jehovah God, says God through Zechariah, centuries before Jesus was born. They will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. That is bizarre language. Jesus isn't even born yet. Oh, and by the way, when was Jehovah God pierced? When he was on a cross. You see that? And even so, amen. And amen means so be it. Verse 8. I am the Alpha. That's the first letter in the Greek alphabet. I am the Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And then I am the beginning and the end. I believe. This is the Lord saying, I am the first and I am the last and I am the beginning and the end. In other words, Jesus is the reason that God made all of creation. Why would he do that? Because the entire creation, isn't it a story of God's love stated clearly? You can eat of any of the tree, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though. Rebellion, and even the angels did. Who's going to save all of creation from the ink and the blackness and the torridness of sin? Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. The beginning and the end, I believe, is meaning. You know why God did this whole experiment, Genesis 1, verse 1, and is going to wrap it up in Genesis or in Revelation 22? Jesus. To show all of those who think that God is not fair. By the time it is all done, those being separated for eternal darkness, do you know what they all say? All of them, including Lucifer? You were right. True and righteous are your judgments, O God. Boom, the door is closed. Everyone's going to see it. Lost my place again. There's lots of great pictures here, and I'm all, what is that day going to be like? Nobody on Judgment Day is going to say, but no. The books are open. Everybody's intentions are revealed for everyone to see. And you're going to find out that he made me do it. She made me do it. Will be the lamest excuse as they face the living God. When we open the books, so when God opens the books, and everybody can visit, because I believe linear time then goes away, personal opinion. And I believe that every one of us can visit every one of those books at any time. In other words, we're going to be able to see what everybody did and what they were thinking when they did it. There will be no good excuse. And every time they said, I'm going to do this, nobody made you do it. You wanted to disobey God's word. That conviction of the Holy Spirit, remember? Conviction of sin, you know what you shouldn't be doing. Of righteousness, you know what you should be doing. And that there is a judgment day. Everyone knows that. And when the books are open, people are going to say, no, because there it's going to be. And that's why as they descend out of the light of God's presence, right before the door to eternal darkness is closed, everyone says, because they know, true and righteous are your judgments, oh God. I did this. Nobody else did. Remember, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's probably 100 or close to it. Was on the island called Patmos. If you're studying the Bible, I really encourage you to get a Bible dictionary. And whenever you see a name, get your dictionary out. They almost always have a very intriguing meaning. Patmos is a Greek word, as you might imagine. It's in the Aegean Sea. But do you know what the word Patmos means? Bottommost. If you will, the lowest of levels. Its literal meaning is my killing. I'm sorry. What are we going to name this island? Let's name it Bummer Central, lowest of low. And that's what they named it. And that's where John is. For the word of God, I am exiled by the emperor Domitian. He doesn't want me talking about Jesus. And so he tried to kill me by boiling me in oil, say church fathers, but John did not die. What do you do with a human that you cannot kill? You better put him someplace where nobody can hear him. So they put him on an island called Patmos. And Patmos means the lowest of the low. We're going to go see Patmos. Are you ready? Let's go check it out. Go ahead if you would, Chris. Well, there's the Mediterranean Sea. Can you all see Italy? Can you see Greece and Turkey? Go. Here's the Aegean Sea right there. Notice toward the bottom and little top of Crete, you'll notice there's like a jillion islands. Go. Patmos is right there. Let's go there. Go. Get in our airplane. We check our passports, and here we are. Oh, look at that. Can you hear the little steel drums playing? And do you have your drink with an umbrella in it? Do you have all that? Doesn't that look awesome? Isn't that pretty? That's blue. A cruise ship right there. Or is that Rick? Rick, is that your ship there? I can't remember. Yeah, I thought so. There's a cruise ship. Wow, it's beautiful. Well, number one, it's taken early spring. And the reason that there's really anybody on this island whatsoever is because Patmos is famous in the Bible. So what you have here is a tourist center. That's why the ship is there. You want to see what, by the way, it's on average 6 miles wide, maybe 10 miles long, roughly the dimensions of our own Truckee Meadows. You want to see what most of the island actually looks like? Go. Looks like this. Do you see tall trees? Do you see anywhere for shade? Now, the beautiful Mediterranean waters are stunning, to be sure, but most of the island does not grow anything. Less than 20 inches of rain a year fall in this location. Much of Patmos is rock. And here's some of your favorite tridentata, or if you will, sagebrush, which is our bumper crop, which we have in northern Nevada. But I want you to get a picture of that. He was chunked there after John, they tried to kill him, and he didn't die. So they put him here. Think with me, if you will. You're probably in your early 90s when you go here. I'm not 90, and you should hear me complain when my bed is not comfortable enough. Imagine yourself living on this rock, and you are 90 plus years of age. I'm trying to paint you a picture of how absolutely uncomfortable for a 90-year-old person. Who was John? He's the disciple of Jesus Christ. What did he see? He saw miracle after miracle building his faith. What does he get for his trouble? He gets thrown into a vat of boiling oil. He watches or hears of all of his 11 other disciple friends murdered in one horrific manner after another. His good friend Peter, the glory days of the Gate Beautiful and thousands getting saved on Pentecost, you know, that's long gone. Peter died in Rome. They crucified him. But Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in a manner of my own Savior. Please crucify me upside down, which he did. He died. Don't know his relationship with the Apostle Paul, rocky to begin with, but I'm sure that because like understands and recognizes like, my hunch is they probably had a fair relationship. But how did his friend Paul die? He was killed in Rome. Not before, though, he had lived in a hole in the ground. I'm going to show you something else that's heavy on John's mind. Go. That's currently the Temple Mount in Israel, about 36 or so, 38 acres. That's what it looks like today. Go. The quick markers are, there's the Dome of the Rock, built in the 700s by Islamics to the south. Al-Aqsa Mosque. Al-Aqsa means the farthest mosque. At one time, that was the farthest mosque away from Mecca and Medina. So there's Al-Aqsa. And then to the top left, that's the Wailing Wall. Go. This is what the temple looked like in Jesus' day. Do you remember when Jesus was mixing it up with the Pharisees and Sadducees and it didn't go well? And so they retreat up to the Mount of Olives. And the phrase ringing in John's ear was a lot of end times stuff. And so he's pondering that. So they try to buck up Jesus there on the Mount of Olives, which is across the Kidron Valley, a little bit higher and looking over the walls. You're seeing the southern portion of the temple. That's called the Royal Stoa. And above that is the big temple. Go. That's what the temple looked like. The big structure in the back, that's the main temple. And that gold-looking facade are highly polished brass. And the middle gate you see there, that's called the Nicanor Gate. And it separates the women's court, which is behind the small door. So small door. And then past that, there's the courtyard of the women, and lots of great stuff happened. The treasuries are on both sides. And if you were a man or a priest, you would open those massive Nicanor gates, and they would open up, and then you would see this. Go ahead. You would see down into the temple proper. By the way, I've had a great time this week. If you didn't know, get on YouTube and type in a virtual tour of the Temple of Herod. And because of all of the archaeology that has gone on since 1948, when the Jews have had that, they know what color the tiles were. They knew the dimensions and the height and the descriptions of Josephus and many other people that traveled there. And because computers are amazing, they make these three-dimensional models and they fly you around. It really is stunning. You look down and you see the ashes in the bottom left-hand corner that's just behind the Nicanor Gate. And there's your altar. That's where the animal sacrifices took place. The bottom center, those are posts where the animals were tied up and then they were butchered. And then, of course, if you were a priest, you would go behind that little lower gate you can barely discern on the other side of the posts. And then one time, once a day, a priest would go through into the holy place, and then he would offer incense. He would take coals from the altar and take him inside. This temple is where Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, was the day that the angel appeared to him, and everybody was all around. Hit the go button. This circle over here, that's the stoa, the royal stoa. This is all built by Herod, and it was unbelievable. Titus Vespasian is the Roman who is going to destroy this whole beautiful edifice. And when he arrived, he said, "Wow, you haven't seen a beautiful building until you've seen the temple of the Jews." And he was from Rome. That circle over there, there's that's called the Royal Stoa. There's a plaza there. Let's go to the plaza. You are walking under the 160-some columns that were made of one single stone, not like many stones, which are made in pieces and stacked together with a fine precision. This are actually long stones, over 160 of them. There you are walking in the Royal Stoa. Let's turn to the right. Go and look through the columns, and there, it was huge. It was more than 80 feet tall. And when you're from a nation and from a technology that you don't have much really past the maybe one, two, or three-story stone structure, when you walked into this place and saw an 80, 90-foot structure, would you be impressed? Go. Let's take a look at this in the entire region. The stoa is to the left and the wall to the temple is on the right. That entire plaza was packed three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Go. This little circle at the top, that's the top of what's called today Robinson's Arch. I want you to take a mental image of that plaza. You see the humans walking around. That scale is roughly correct. How many people, and that's just on the south side, how many people could be pressed into this location? Let's walk through Robinson's Arch. Go, and let's look at the massive stairway that you've got to get there. That's what it looked like. And where was it going? Go. Most of the pilgrims went to Go, the bottom center. That's the Pool of Siloam, which has just been unearthed as of 2004. And if you were a pilgrim, you would huddle at this massive natural sort of pool, and then you would bathe, and then you would walk up that long street. How many thousands of people? Josephus says that during Passover especially, this entire region was choked with more than 2 million people. I want you to get this picture. And they were pressed from the Pool of Siloam up the long way to Robinson's Arch, you see it, and then on to the Temple Plaza. Look at that magnificent structure. Now, join me again with Jesus and John and Peter and James on the Mount of Olives. He has been rejected on Palm Sunday. By the way, have you ever noticed that Easter bounces around the calendar every single year? And you're going, why does Easter do that? Here's why. So we know that Resurrection Sunday, Easter, if you will, is always right on the calendar every time, the Jewish calendar. So the honchos at the time, you're going to get now to the 300s and 400s AD, they said, we don't like the Jews at all because the Jews killed Jesus. Whoa. Who put Jesus on the cross? I did that. Not the Romans, not the Jews. I did that. And so they hated the Jews, and they said, we better make certain that Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is never on the Feast of First Fruits. So they said, find your equinox, which is late March always. Find the next full moon. And then the Sunday after that full moon, there's your Easter. It was a concerted effort of religious people led by the devil himself. I'm almost certain of it. Let's keep Resurrection Sunday away from Passover and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on a biblical feast of Moses. That's just too telling. That's why currently Easter jumps around. Do you know that this Tuesday is actually the 10th day of the month of Nisan when Jesus said, how about me? And he said, no. And within 4 days, he's on a cross on the 14th. And he resurrected on a Sunday, the 17th of Nisan. If people knew that Jesus rose right according to plan, how many people would look at their Bible differently? That's why Easter jumps around, because there were people that wanted to make sure that people would never read their Bibles. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Okay, go. This is a depiction of 70 AD when the Romans are destroying Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the big altar you saw with the ashes upon it. And then the Romans destroyed it. And the idea, the popular notion is the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, which they did. And then they scattered the people. Well, physically, that happened in 70 AD. But you need to know your history. The Jewish people were scattered long before they were physically. After Jesus is rejected on Palm Sunday, he dies, resurrects, and ascends, then the whole place of Israel begins to descend in terrible civil war. In the Gospels, you had your Pharisees, Sadducees, Idumeans, and your Herodians, and then your Zealots. Those factions deepened so much so that by the time Vespasian shows up with his four Roman legions, they actually hold off for an entire year. Why? Because the Jews were so factioned, they were killing each other. Herod knew that one day Rome was going to come after them. He built these massive walls to protect them. And he said, make sure you always have enough food in the storehouses for a long siege. And then the storage was all burned up by fire because one faction didn't want the other Jewish faction to have it. And so even Vespasian himself says, hold up, boys, let's let the Jews hack each other to pieces first. The Jews were already scattered spiritually before they ever were physically. And then finally he closes in and he destroys. John knew that. What would you think if you saw your Washington, D.C. bombed to rubble? And watched your family. By the way, Vespasian came in from the north of Galilee. And he murdered and slaughtered tens of thousands along the way. John knew personally of families that lost people that he knew, friends and cousins and family, under the sword of Vespasian. And John knew about this awful day. Go. Here's a movie depicting it. Go. I want you to know something about this island of Patmos business. I think we have a title for today's message, Rick. Before Revelation, you got to have a Patmos. What? What are you saying? This is so huge, you guys. What does Patmos mean? My killing, the bottommost layer. John goes to the island of Patmos before he's going to see the Revelation. This is huge. Before Revelation, there's always a Patmos. John had so much information, so many experiences. He saw firsthand so many miracles. And you know what? We're done here. I told you we're going to go to verse 11, but we're running out of time. We're done here. Would you join me in the book of James, please? James is Jesus' half-brother. James, if you will, chapter 3. We'll end here. Chapter 3, please. It is way too easy, after John had seen all these things, it is way too easy to keep thumbing through all your files in your head, reliving the good old days, chiding all those young punks of today. We had it so much better, and cruise the rest of your life. John knew something, and so did God, about this Patmos business. Are you in James chapter 3? Look at verse 13, please. James, who is wise and understanding among you? You're like, dude, you go through this verse so often. I know. Who thinks they're smart? Answer? most of us, all of us really, then let him show by what your life does, your conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You're not being true to yourself. You're not that smart. In fact, your decisions, one upon the other, are compounding your intolerable situation. And then most people shake their fist at the heavens and say, God, this is your fault. This wisdom, quote unquote, that doesn't descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, meaning it's full of emotions, passion, not always accurate. And look at this, demonic. Your actions have actually opened the door to the demonic, hence more destruction. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. How do I get meekness and wisdom? Frankly, most of us, it's out of our reach. The fact is that God is always pouring out his wisdom. Then why don't we hear it? Because you cut your glasses on. How you were raised glasses. Your he done me wrong glasses. Your nursing and rehearsing glasses. Your addiction glasses. I'm usually too busy, too stressed, and too full of my stuff to hear him. Now the last part. Here's what you need, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Boy, that is in short supply these days. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown. It's an act of your will in peace by those who make peace happen. Let's look at some of those humans who God gave huge revelation to quickly. Moses, 40 years in a desert after 40 years of the high life in the house of Pharaoh. That's a Patmos. Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, horrible job. And her whole life in Jericho shattered. But she believed the God of Abraham and Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's a Patmos. Joseph, sold by his own brothers, wrongfully imprisoned. Samuel was a foster kid, if you kind of look at it that way. He was raised without his parents. That'd be a good place to say, I've been done so wrong. Daniel, captured, enslaved, saw his nation conquered, his temple destroyed. Daniel saw the destruction of Solomon's temple before this one. Jeremiah, if you will, complete vocational collapse. And his retirement was ruined. His 401k got burned up. That's a Patmos. Hosea, deep defection of adultery and national humiliation. That's a Patmos. Isaiah, minimalized and often ignored by four consecutive kings. Elijah, rejected, hunted, trashed, and shredded on social media. David, mocked by his own family and brothers, and for a season he was powerless as the whole system grinded against him. And he was in a cave, and it was only him and God. Paul, beaten, chained, raw sewage dripping on bloodied wounds. Check it out. What happened there in Philippi? It's a Patmos. And John, the greatest revelation of all, because he withstood and saw tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And because my flesh is so stubborn, because my dysfunction and past and upbringing are so ingrained, because my fears are so overwhelming, how do I get to James 3, verse 17 and 18? One word for your consideration. Patmos. Have you let God take you to the bottom most level?